Now, let's turn to the Word of God again, please, and we'll read first in 1 John and chapter 5. John's first epistle and chapter 5. Dan was speaking about the difficulty of keeping everyone awake in that first session. I find as I get older that I don't fight jet lag just as quickly. And my body's still pretty much on New Zealand time, so it thinks it's about 4 o'clock in the morning now. So this might be one of those meetings where you stay awake and the preacher falls asleep on you. I hope that won't be the case. It's pretty brutal, this 11-hour time difference. Anyway, we're in 1 John. Well, you are 7 hours out of whack yourself, having just come back from Malaysia, so there we are. It's only 1 o'clock. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The perfect tense is used there, so it's whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That assurance that Jesus is the Christ is the outcome, not the cause, of having been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Everyone that loveth him that begat, in other words, everyone who loves God, loves him also that is begotten of him. We love the Lord's people. In this we know that we love the children, the born ones of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Forgive the technicality, but it's for those of you who study these things, it's the objective genitive, so that it's not the love of God for us, it's our love for God. For this is the evidence of our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh, constantly is overcoming the world, and this is the victory that hath already overcome the world, even our faith. And you will find that, apart from 4 references when John writes in Revelation, that's the only time he ever mentions faith in his writings. He doesn't mention faith in the Gospels, in his Gospel, and this is the only time in the Epistles. Now, you'll excuse the fact that I just paraphrased as we were going through those verses, but the point is here that John makes much of the fact that the Christian is born of God, and that we owe our lives, therefore, to him. We are part of a family, and because we love the one who begat us, then we also love those who are begotten. There is a shadow of it, a strong one, in our natural relationships, that generally speaking, as they say, blood is thicker than water, and that although in one sense our siblings are an accident of birth, yet we have an affinity, we have a bond with our siblings that in many ways we don't have with others. That's far more the case in the birth that is from above than in from the birth that we have naturally. But John emphasizes birth. It's John, of course, who tells us twice over in chapter 3 of the need to be born again. And if we were going through that passage, we might perhaps more take the view that that is a word particularly for the nation of Israel, and you would have that confirmed in Isaiah chapter 66, shall a nation be born in a day? They had been born, they were in a family relationship with God, far estranged from him, and there was now a necessity for that nation to be born again. Interestingly, Paul, as he speaks about us and our salvation, Paul doesn't speak of new birth. And he doesn't usually refer to us as being children of God. So, why the difference? Well, John, the one who knew the Lord Jesus so well, leaned on the bosom of the Savior, John is taking up the family aspect of things. John is taking up the fact that as children, we have been born into a family. It's the family of God. As Paul takes up the truth of the gospel, he sees us more as those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And he sees us particularly, especially when we come to the Roman epistle and the doctrine of the gospel, he sees us as being in Adam, associated with Adam by natural birth. And he's really taking up the idea of headship that we were speaking about earlier, that Adam, as the head of the human race, he, for the sake of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, Adam committed one outstanding act. It was an act of disobedience. Instead of submitting his will to the will of God and behaving as he should have done, he chose to exercise his own will. Sin came into the world. And because of his position as head of the human race, it meant that the effect of his decision and his action has been visited upon everyone associated with him. Ultimately, naturally speaking, though as I look around I see people from different ethnic backgrounds and we're from different parts of the world maybe, but the thing is, ultimately, if we were able, we could all trace our roots back to Adam and Eve. We're part of that one family headed by Adam, and what he did as the head of the human race has had its effect upon every one of us who is associated with him by natural birth. Now, Paul to the Romans brings out the very precious truth that there is now a new order of man, and the head of that new order of man is not Adam, but Christ. There's now a second family. There's a new family. And the one that is now headed by Christ, he takes as an example the Lord Jesus. He compares him with Adam in that as Adam committed one outstanding act of disobedience and thus constituted us all sinners, now Christ, he says, as head of a new race, has committed one outstanding act of obedience in the giving of himself in accordance with the Father's will as a sacrifice at Calvary. And those who are now in Christ, those who have repented of their sins, those who by faith have appropriated the death of Christ for themselves, they have now been brought into the family that's headed by Christ. But he points out, you can't be in both families at once. So how is it that the person who is so linked with Adam that he's described as being in Adam, everything that Adam did has had its effect upon me and you, that person now, justified by faith, is in Christ and associated with everything that Christ has done. Now, how is it that you can be in the new family when that was your old family? Well, says Paul, the secret is this. Not the secret, the truth is this. When you come to Romans chapter 6, you find this great truth that not only has Christ died for me, and in dying for me dealt with the penalty of my sins, but I, in the sight of God, have died with Christ. He speaks of those who are baptized into Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about is the fact that when we got saved, we didn't know it at the time, but when we got saved in the sight of God, we became so wholly and totally identified with Christ that his death became my death. I died with Christ. And it was my death with Christ that severed me from the family that was headed by Adam. At that very moment, all I knew at the time, I was saved by God's grace on August 15th in 1963. And all I knew at that time was that I was a sinner, responsible for my sins. I was on the road to a lost eternity, and I believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, in wonderful love, had died and sacrificed himself to save a sinner like me. And I confessed my sins, repented of them, and put my faith in Christ alone for salvation. And thank God, I'm saved for time and for eternity. I didn't know for a long time that the very moment I put my faith trustingly in Christ, I died to the old family into which I'd been born. Not the family headed by my mum and dad, but the family way back, headed by Adam. And I'd come because of who he was, because of the position he held as the head of the race. I had come by natural birth into all the effects of what he had done. Now I learn that by spiritual birth, I've come into the effects of all that Christ has done. And at the same time as I was born again into the family headed by Christ, I died to the family that was headed by Adam. I'm no longer in Adam, but I am in Christ. And that's how believers are viewed in the New Testament. Paul, though, of course, is showing us that I was already dead in trespasses and sins. That he will bring that out in Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul shows in Romans chapter 6 that having died with Christ, I've been raised with Christ. If I'm so identified with him that his death was my death, then also his resurrection was my resurrection. So now, being raised with Christ, I walk in newness of life. Paul is showing me that I am absolutely identified with Christ because of God's saving grace, where once I was entirely identified with Adam because of natural birth. Now, in both instances, that new birth, that new beginning, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, that salvation has brought me into the family of God, that family that is headed by Christ, and at that moment I was a child in Christ. And just as we had the pleasure all those years ago as parents to have our two children born to us, and now the pleasure, if that's not overstating the case, of six grandchildren nearby, ranging from 16 years old now down to 3 or something. So we've got the pleasure of seeing children come into the family, and then our children bearing their children, and you see the whole process of children coming up through infancy into maturity. And that's a lovely way to see a believer. Peter particularly brings that out, doesn't he? That having had that new beginning, that new birth through the word of God, that now as newborn babes we desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. I'm looking at folks in this meeting today, and some I know have been in Christ for a long time. And quite rightly, you expect that those believers have grown from infancy into maturity as far as spiritual things are concerned. There are others of you here who are probably not long saved. And so spiritually, you are babes in Christ. It would be as absolutely unreasonable to expect from a babe in Christ mature things as it would be to expect a physical babe to behave in a mature way. And that's something we have to learn. Remember, our children did not grow up in an instant. And neither does the spiritual child. It brings out the family character of a local assembly. And that's something we mustn't lose. It's something we must be grateful for. There is a family aspect to a local assembly, where regardless of the physical age of the person, there can well be babes in Christ, and there can be those who are senior, the senior ones. And in fact, we at home are observing with a mixture of smiles and tears. Dear believers who've been in that assembly for nearly 70 years of consistent fellowship, and now dementia is setting in, and difficulties are coming in. And as a family, it brings out the family aspect of the local assembly. One dear sister, very, very faithful, now with the Lord, and it would sometimes be on the Lord's Day morning as she was past the bread, she just thought she was being given her 11s. And she'd settle the plate on her lap and munch into the bread and thoroughly enjoy it. And her dear husband was beside himself. He said, she's going to have to stop coming. You know, we can't have this. And we said to him, of course we can have this. Of course we can have this. The assembly's a family. And those who are in that assembly are nearer and dearer oftentimes than those who are linked to us in the flesh. Never lose. God preserve us from losing the love and the care of the family relationship in a local assembly. Now, I know it's in a different context, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul is speaking about the infancy of the church period, he gives example. He's talking to the Corinthians about the fact that those miraculous sign gifts, which were temporary, were soon going to pass away. And he linked them with the infancy of the church. They were temporary. They were stopgap measures given by the Spirit of God until the full revelation of church truth had been revealed through Paul. And he links it to his own childhood. And he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I reasoned as a child, but now I've become a man, I've put away childish things. And so the church had its period of infancy as well. And there is a language associated with infancy. Very often, it was with our kids, known only to the mother and the child. So one of our, either Andrew or Sarah, they would gabble something at me and I'd have to look to Rachel for an interpretation. She said, well, it's obvious, they're asking you to pass the cornflakes or something, you know. So, you know, there is a language associated with infancy. And now that they're around their 40s, if they were still speaking in the same way, we would probably detect a problem. When they were infants, they didn't walk as we did. Notice how little ones totter around. They barge into things and they trip over their own shadow and all this kind of thing. They don't walk in the same way as we do. Brothers and sisters, let's be patient with babes in Christ. Those who are in the infancy of spiritual things. And, well, I was always grateful for the scripture that says of a father's love in Hebrews, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It means that I was probably the most loved child in the world. And sometimes we can come down very hard on believers for doing things and saying things, and they're still in their infancy. Or maybe they've never been taught. And there can be a tendency to expect that somehow if someone comes into the local assembly, they've got to be a ready-made, fully trimmed local assembly believer. Well, let's be patient. Let's be charitable. Let's be gracious and compassionate about this. God saves all kinds of people. And we want to see a lot more children, in inverted commas, added to the local assembly. Now, I can't help but wonder, I'm being very straight with you, I sometimes can't help but wonder whether one of the reasons we're not seeing the blessing in the gospel that we want to see, because we don't have a nursery ready for the babes we're asking God to entrust to us. See, when we had our children, you wouldn't just have handed them to anybody to look after. On the rare occasion that you might get a bit of time out together, whoever was going to babysit, you wanted to know that they were capable and that the children were going to be safe and they were going to be looked after. And then you'd have thought it a strange thing if you sort of a couple of days before the due date for the baby to be born, And you might have come and visited and said, well, what preparations have you made? Is the nursery ready? No? No, we'll wait and see if we actually have a baby first. It doesn't work like that. Not in the natural world, does it? Especially in a prosperous country such as we're blessed with. No, the baby's expected and there's a heightened sense of anticipation. And things are bought for the nursery. I couldn't believe, you know, we always said, well, you know, the baby will just have to fit in with us. Yeah. I mean, how can this 6-pound scrap of flesh change our lives? Of course it can't. Not much. You know, and I went from having quite a big car to needing a furniture van, and that was just to go to the meeting and back. So much stuff that they needed. And there's that pleasurable experience about the anticipation, the arrival of the little one. See the assemblies we're associated with now, by God's grace. Have we got a nursery prepared? We're asking God to save souls and to deliver those babes in Christ, as it were, wrapped in their first little baby clothes, and present them to us as local assemblies of his people, and say, now that is a soul I've saved through the valuable and precious blood of Christ. I'm entrusting this little one to you to feed it, nurture it, care for it, love it, raise it to be a man or a woman of God. I'm afraid to say that oftentimes it's the case that after the initial euphoria of someone professing faith in the Lord Jesus, they're more or less just left just to come to the meetings and get on with it. Anyone who's raised children knows fully well that the arrival of that infant changes the whole running of the house. And there's sleepless nights, and there's torn up schedules, and there's laughter, and there's tears, and there's concern, and there's planning, and all these things that are true in the natural realm should be equally true in a local assembly of God's people. And if we're not prepared to come out of our so-called comfort zones and be ready to have our schedules overturned by that young brother, that young sister in Christ, who comes along with a question, how should I be living my life? Why do I need to do this? What should I know about that? And another evening that you were going to do something else, you now have to devote to them. If we're not prepared to do it, why should God entrust that soul to us? The Bible calls us children for good reasons. And I won't go into all the different Greek words. You can do that yourself with the helps that our brother has pointed out to you. You can go and have a look at them. Some of them emphasize the family relationship. Some emphasize the weakness of the child. There's even a word for a child who's not able to speak. And all these different words in their context are helpful as you look at them in the New Testament scriptures. So we're children by birth. It's birth that brings children into the family. And we've been brought in by grace into the family of God. So then we expect to see our children grow up. Paul says, I didn't only think as a child and speak as a child, I reasoned as a child. I'm at the stage now, I can't remember whether it's my daughter or granddaughter. It was one of them. And we were walking back from the meeting, the morning meeting, little one holding my hand. I think it was Sarah. And she's probably about 4 years old, something like that. And she looked up and she said, Grandad, isn't God wonderful? If she said Grandad, it must have been my granddaughter, I suppose. Mr. Anyway, whichever the one that was. Isn't God wonderful? And I said, yes, darling, God is wonderful, but why would you say that? She said, well, he's made you so big, and he's made me so wee, and yet our feet both just touch the ground. Well, that was absolutely true, wasn't it? And that struck her as being wonderful. She reasoned as a child. And spiritual children will do that with their Bibles. And they'll come to you with a question, and you think, oh, right, where did you get that from? And they will have read a verse and taken it totally out of context and totally misunderstood the thing. And that's the point where you certainly don't laugh at them, and you certainly don't mock them. You just say, great, I'm glad you're reading. Let's sit down and open the scriptures together. An overseer's got to be apt to teach, hasn't he? So are fathers and mothers in spiritual terms. You see, I can't help but wonder, I am only wondering out loud, but I can't help but wonder if again we're not seeing souls saved as we would like to see them saved. Because we're almost setting limitations for God. We don't mean to do it. We would never ever do it deliberately. But I wonder if we're a little bit afraid that if we did see great blessing in the gospel, it would be maybe people with divorce problems, people with drug problems, people with drink problems, all kinds of irregular relationships, all kinds of habits which are so typical in the ungodly world today. Fit to deal with them? Ready to deal with them? If we're not, why should God entrust them to us? I hope we're feeling the challenge of this now. You see, the Word of God has answers for all of life's problems and all of believers' problems. You know as well as I do that if the church at Corinth was a couple of miles down the road from where you meet, you would have nothing to do with it. Nothing. Oh, there's a place down the road and folks in it profess the name of Christ. You wouldn't believe what goes on down there. The Church of God in Corinth. Now, I'm not suggesting that at this stage of church history we should be happy to tolerate that. But what I am saying is this. God expected all those problems that those Corinthian believers had to be sorted out from within the confines of that local assembly. They weren't taken away and given a makeover and polished up before they were brought in. Until they're in the assembly, they're not under authority anyway. So this is pretty radical stuff, isn't it? Well, what's involved in us being children of God? It's about the taking of those who have been born of God. That indicates a sovereign action. And when we come in a few moments to the question of our sonship, we're going to find that the sovereignty of God is written over the whole thing. God is sovereign in the salvation of souls. And he won't be dictated to either actually or effectively by our preparedness to deal with those whom he chooses to save. If you and I are really before the Lord, and we should be, that the local assemblies of which we are a part be strengthened by the addition the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And there's that big part of us, we want nothing more than to see the Lord saving souls and have baptisms every week, and to see the assemblies grow, and it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But if it did, I tell you this, it would jolt us out of our comfort zones so much your neck would just about be dislocated. Are we ready for it? We're ready to have our whole schedule as disrupted by the arrival of a newborn soul into the local assembly as by a newborn infant into the home. We trust that God will save. Statistically, if we might even bring that to bear on this whole spiritual matter, but statistically, if God saves 4 or 5 people in the assembly where you are in the next month or so, and I hope you believe full well he could and would, statistically they're going to come with an awful lot of baggage. Sadly, not every infant born into a home, I'm talking naturally, sadly, not every infant born into a home is perfectly fit and healthy. And for some, it's the beginning of a long series of visits to and from the medical experts to takes a long time, doesn't it, to see that infant grow. And believe me, young mums and dads, see, if you're going through that period at the moment where it feels like you've had your kids forever and you're going to have them forever, well, don't start Googling people traffickers and stuff like that yet. Believe me, I know it's corny, I know it's what everyone says when they start getting old, but believe me, it will fly past. You will look back on it, as we're doing now with our grandkids into their teens, and you just wonder where all the time went. And so we must look at the natural thing, we look at the spiritual counterpart, and we say now, if there's so much work and effort and time and expense goes into the raising of our natural children, how much more spiritual children raised to maturity in the local assembly, which is where they should be, raised to maturity to become men and women of God. Now, as well as children growing up to maturity, we're also sons, and we've been asked in our question to point out the distinction between them. So let's go first, shall we, in our New Testament to Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. Verse 12 of the chapter, Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the two words are both mentioned in that section. Verse number 14 speaks of us correctly as the sons of God. Greek word huios. And then when we come to verse 16, we are the children of God, technon. By the way, if you want an excellent little pithy answer to the question, is there a difference between the children of God and the sons of God? In the July issue of Believers magazine, that question is answered by our brother Mr. Jack Hay in the question box. And one of the things he points out is that you don't read of these things in the plural in the New Testament, the children of God and the sons of God. It's an individual relationship. So if you wish to enjoy our brother Jack's ministry, a subscription to the electronic version of Believers magazine is far less than a cup of coffee a month. And just think, you get all that good ministry from men like Dan, who's just going to be writing very soon. A lot of the stuff he's given us today is going to go in as a series in the magazine. And just as Jonathan didn't know about the tracting, he doesn't know about those articles. So you've got lots of good men writing good material, good information for you, so you can go online and you can order yourself Believers magazine. Anyway, that's Brother Jack, answers this question, and he points out very carefully it's an individual thing, and that's very precious. We're not just part of a group in one sense. Every one of us, a child of God, every one of us, a son of God. Now, one of the first things we need to do is say, well, why aren't we sons and daughters? Because I'm talking to male and female. There is a reference in 2 Corinthians 6 about being sons and daughters of God, but that's really Paul just referring back to the book of Isaiah and a quotation from there. So whenever we read of believers as sons of God, the women are included as well. So one of the first things that tells you is that the sonship of a believer is nothing to do with gender. So in our English language, we confuse things slightly in that a male offspring we call a son, and a female offspring is a daughter. Never mind this modern world and all its stupid topsy-turvy gender crises and things. It's very, very simple. You're either a boy or a girl. And you are a son or a daughter, as far as the human thing is concerned. But when it comes to the spiritual thing, we're all sons. So it must mean something different, mustn't it? We let Scripture comment on itself. And if you go to Acts chapter 4, for example, you find a dear brother there. His name's Joseph. But his brethren have given him a nickname. They've called him Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. See, Barnabas was just that kind of brother. We could really do with a few of them around. Barnabas was that kind of brother that whenever you met him, he was just the same. He was full of the things of the Lord, and he encouraged you, and he just left you feeling it was a good thing that I bumped into that dear brother today. And he was so good at it, it was so much part of his character, that his own brethren nicknamed him that. Joseph didn't call him Joe, they called him Barnabas. He was the son of consolation. In John chapter 8, where the Pharisees were boasting that they had Abraham to their father, and the Lord never denied that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, he did say to them, if you were truly Abraham's sons, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You see how he's bringing the thought of character into sonship. I don't know if he ever actually said this. He probably did at some time. My late dad, on some occasion, as he's about to apply the rod of justice to the seat of learning, he might be saying, you're no son of mine. Now, whatever grievous misdemeanor I had done this time, I don't know. But you see, he couldn't alter the fact that I was his child. Much as he might have regretted it, he couldn't alter the fact that I was his child. But if he said to me, you're no son of mine, what's he saying? He's saying you're not reflecting the character I want to see in you. Sonship is about character. That's why the Lord Jesus is the title Son of God. He's not a descendant of God. He's co-eternal with God. He's co-equal with God. But within the workings of the divine persons of the Godhead, he is the one who displays God. God is manifested in Christ. So if I want to know anything of the character of God, I look at Christ and it's revealed. Hence he's called the Son of God. The character of God is revealed in him. By the same token, therefore, the Lord Jesus had a title for himself. It was Son of Man. So if I want to know anything about God, I look at Christ. I'll find it in its fullness. If I want to know anything about what God intends man to be, I'll look at Christ and I'll find it in its fullness. The character of God, the character of man. Sonship is about character. And those who are the sons of God are therefore those who are now enabled by the Spirit of God to display divine features in their lives. And hence, we're not sons and daughters, we're sons. Son meaning one who displays the character of another. We're sons of God. That's involved in this verse 15 of Romans 8. And it's an expression that's used again in Galatians 4 and in Ephesians 1. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye've received the spirit of adoption. Now, what's the doctrine of adoption in our Bibles? Well, the word is made up of two Greek words. It's a compound word. And the two words together simply mean the placing of sons. The placing of sons. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is using the body as a picture of the local church at Corinth. And he's saying, now God hath set every member in the body according as it hath pleased him. That word set is the same word as we've got here in adoption. God has set every member in the body. It's not a haphazard thing. It's not like throwing something into a box of other things. In a very particular, planned, deliberate way, God has set each person in the body. The same word is used of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when they took the body of the Lord Jesus and they laid it in the tomb. You can imagine those men didn't just discard the body of the Lord Jesus. Very tenderly, very deliberately, very carefully, they placed him in the tomb. Now that's the word we've got compounded with son in our word for adoption. The setting of sons, the placing of sons. So we have received this spirit of adoption. Let's, before we move to other epistles, because we're here in Romans, just look across at chapter 9, please. And as Paul begins that parenthetic section of the epistle that goes from 9 through to 11, he is concerned about the nation of Israel. He says of them in verse 4 of chapter 9, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and so on. Now if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, when God is speaking to Moses about going to Pharaoh and demanding that the people be released from bondage, he says in Exodus chapter 4, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. Therefore, let him go. Israel, the nation, is my son, singular. Therefore, let him go. The nation was subject to adoption. God had set them as a son. It means that for the nation of Israel, God's election and choice of that nation was corporate. It was collective. One nation was chosen as one being. Israel is my son. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1, which we're going to do now, and you come to Ephesians chapter 1, you read at verse 3 of the chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption, not of children, of sons, unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Predestination, you're listening now, I know it's the end of a long day, but predestination is not election. Election has been dealt with in this verse, and election is that wonderful truth that we were individually chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We believe in individual, sovereign election unto salvation. We also believe just as fervently in the responsibility of individual men and women when confronted with the claims of the gospel to repent and believe it. And there we leave it. And there we leave it. Don't stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning thrashing your keyboard to death, trying to convince somebody else on Gospel Forum about how you can square man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's not there for being argued about. God in his goodness has revealed it to us. In fact, it can't be squared in your small mind and mine, I speak respectfully, just shows how infinite and great the truth it is. We believe in individual sovereign election. The election of Israel in Romans 9 was corporate. Israel is my son. The election of believers in Ephesians 1 is individual, chosen in Christ. But then those whom God has saved, he has a purpose for. That's what predestination is. Predestination is God's purpose for those who are saved. And those who are saved are predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So now this is something pre-planned by God. It's all part of the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. We've been chosen in Christ. And our future in Christ has been determined by God. In other words, our sonship doesn't depend on whether we are good believers, happy believers, successful believers, keen believers. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a son. At one and the same time, you are an infant as a child, newly saved, but you're also a son. The thought of the child brings out the truth of dependence. The thought of a son brings out the sense of duty. The thought of a child brings relationship to view. The thought of a son brings responsibility to view. We're children, yes, born of God, but we're sons as well. Now, if we've been carefully placed as sons, the question might be asked, where? Where have we been placed as sons? Have we been placed in the church as sons? No. Have we been placed in, I don't know, Christian Witness as sons? No, no, no. Where have we been placed as sons? What's God's purpose in this? Well now, one of the things that God intends, and we could go back to Romans again to see a different aspect of this predestination. God's predestination for us, the plan he's worked out beforehand for us, is that we should be conformed to the image of his son. That, if that doesn't produce the worship our brother's been teaching us about, I don't know what will. It'd be wonderful, God's grace, wouldn't it, if he had merely saved us from eternal ruin. If God had saved us and destined us for some far-flung corner of heaven, that would have been grace indeed. But he has saved us so that ultimately you and I as individuals will be conformed to the image of his son. We want to know what we're going to be like, we look at Christ. But we look at his son, conformed to the image not of Christ so much, the image of his son. Sonship is emphasized. Now, what are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth? Wist ye not? I must be about my Father's business. Son, we have sought thee sorrowing. The Lord at 12 years of age speaks respectfully and lovingly. He's come to the age of responsibility. And very lovingly, he says, I'm not your son. He's my father. As a son, I have got higher responsibility. Notice he didn't apologize for the fact that his parents had sought him sorrowing, his parents as far as the earth was concerned. Son, we've sought thee sorrowing. Do you not understand? I must be about my father's business. So we have been put into the father's business, if I might use scriptural terminology. God's got a purpose. He's got a business, not a money-making business, but he's got a business that has an end product in view. And what is the end product in view? Well, we'll borrow Peter's word, shall we, concerning our royal priesthood, that we should display, show forth the virtues of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God wants of you and me as sons. We're not just dependent children, looking to him for every morsel of food, looking to him for protection and guidance. Of course, that's all true. But that's not all the truth. It's not all the picture. We've been given the capacity to act as sons in a dutiful way. Now, whether we read in Galatians or whether that scripture in Romans 8, you'll notice that the spirit of adoption means we cry, Abba, Father. Where else do you read of that? Well, apart from Galatians and Romans, the only place you read of it is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. So let's, for the closing minutes, look at Mark chapter 14. This is the 11 hours catching up with me. I'll just turn to Matthew 14. So you stay at Mark 14. I'll catch up with you in a moment. The Lord Jesus is in the garden. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We draw alongside in that very touching scene. The Lord Jesus has been already forsaken of most, and soon those who are nearest to him are going to forsake him as well. He's in great heaviness of soul. And as he comes into the garden, and he moves that little bit further forward, and fell on the ground and prayed, began that brief, sincere cry from the heart, Abba, Father. And we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Why that? Why Abba, Father? Well, two languages are being used here. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the word that the Lord Jesus would have learned as an infant as he grew up in Nazareth. The Lord Jesus was a true child. He was a real person. And amazingly and wonderfully and worship provokingly, as the Lord Jesus grew up as a child in Nazareth, the one who was the eternal word had to learn to speak. And just as our children learned to speak, so did he. And in the Aramaic language, which would have been his natural language as a child in Nazareth, Abba, Father, it means in Aramaic, Abba. In fact, it's probably one of the most onomatopoeic words that there is. Because children, almost no matter what nationality they are, no matter what ethnic group they're born into, one of the first things it seems that a child can pronounce is simply Abba. Always seems a little bit unfair on the mums, because they do the most for them. At least that's what Rachel always told me. Not fair, she says. I look after this little infant day in, day out, and the first word it says is Dada. You know, well, they got it right. But Abba. It's the language of the child. Father. Now it reverts to a Greek word. Pater. This is the Greek word, and it's the word to do with the relationship of a father and a son, particularly if they were in business. One of the things that Brother Jack will bring out, you'll see it when you get your subscription to the magazine, and one of the things he brings out is that you wouldn't find a man usually who has a business putting Joe Bloggs and child, but he'll put Joe Bloggs and son. Because that father-son relationship is the relationship of business. So if the Abba speaks of the dependence of the child, the pater, it speaks of the duty of the son. He's both a child and a son. This is the man, this is the saviour in Gethsemane. And as the dependent child, if I might reverently, carefully speak of the Lord as such here, it's as the dependent child that he says, all things are possible unto thee, take away this cup from me. Now you'd be entirely forgiven for reading that in English and thinking that the Lord wanted just to have the whole thing taken away. That's what it says. That's where you need to study your Bible. Because the Lord isn't so much asking that this be taken away. It's for this very hour that he's come into the world. He's not trying to turn back now from the work of Calvary. So we examine it, and we pick up our helps, and we look at them, and this take away, you'll see, is made up of two Greek words again. The first of them is para. Para means to come alongside, doesn't it? Paramedic, someone who comes alongside. Paramilitary, someone who's alongside the official military. Para, it means alongside. But the other part of the compound word is phero. And that phero word is a word you get in Hebrews chapter 1. It speaks of this very same one. And it says of him, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That word upholding is the other part of our word we've got here. Confused? Let me just explain it. When the Lord Jesus says, take away this cup from me, it's the cry of a dependent child. He's saying, Father, Abba, come alongside and uphold me until this is taken away. Touches the heart. The whole universe is dependent upon him. Now he's the man of sorrows. He's alone. He's going to the cross. And as a dependent child, Abba, it's like one of our own children finding a burden too much for them. They volunteered for it. They want to help us do something. And suddenly they're stuck with it. And you get that little cry, Dad, come and help me. And as reverently as we can speak, this was the cry from the heart of the blessed Son of God. He's a dependent child. Abba, come alongside. Uphold me until this cup be taken away in completion. Even as the dependent child has cried from the heart, Abba, immediately the dutiful son speaks, Pater, nevertheless not my will, thine be done. The dependence of the child, the duty of the son. Adam was called at the end of the genealogy of Christ the Son of God, wasn't he? Because he was made in the image and the likeness of God. There's a man who's described as the Son of God, and he's there in Eden's garden. And faced with the temptation of the wicked one, he said, not thy will, but mine be done. And sin came into the world and ruined it all. And now we're looking at the true Son of God, who at the same time is a genuine man. And he's a dependent man. And both as the dependent child and as the dutiful son, he says, come alongside and uphold me until this cup be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what went horribly wrong in that first garden is now put beautifully right in this second garden. And there's a man who prostrates himself before his God, and he says, not my will, but thine be done. My dear brother, my dear sister, as later you leave here, go back into the real world, as we must. Remember that in God's purpose for you and for me, as he has saved us, he's not only made us born ones of God, not only providing for us as a faithful father provides for his children, but he's one who has placed us as sons in his business. He doesn't only expect our cry of dependence. He expects us to face up to our duty. He expects us to behave as those who are the born ones of God and as the sons of God. And now we have not received the spirit of fear. We've not received again the spirit of bondage unto fear. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's how we know him, by grace. And there's times in your Christian experience, sometimes when the waves threaten to overwhelm you, and all you can do is lean back in those everlasting arms, cry, Abba, help me. Times like that, you'll get the strength. It will enable you then to bring out some further aspect of sonship. We don't just depend on him, but we have a duty toward him. Father, strengthen me so that I can fulfill my duty as a son and show forth the virtues, the praises of him who has brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're both a child of God and a son of God. And we hope it will lift the heart to realize that today. Shall we close in prayer? Our God, once again, we thank thee for the liberty to open thy word together and to consider it. We trust that in a day when we have learned much from thy word and have been absorbed with some of the detail of it, we thank thee that at the close of our meeting we can think of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the one who came from heaven's glory to where we were. Bless thee for the one who came willingly. And as he was about to step out to the cross itself, we know there's a victory associated with the cross. We thank thee for the victory that's associated with the empty tomb. We thank thee too, our God, for the victory that's associated with the garden. That moment of agony of soul, when in prospect of being forsaken of his God, there was a holy and a blessed and a pure man who, confessing his dependence upon thee, faced up to his duty. And we thank thee for the victory of those words, not my will, but thine be done. We thank thee, our God, that his will was ever thy will. And so in him saying, not my will, but thine be done, he was emphasizing the willingness that he had to submit to all that was in that purpose in redemption. And we thank thee, O God, we're part of the fruit of his labors at Calvary. And we thank thee tonight for salvation. And we thank thee for all thy mercies and goodness to us in the person of our Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for the time we've spent together. Pray it will be of help to us individually, and also to the companies that we represent. We thank thee too for the kindness and the thoughtfulness and the care and the labors of the saints here at Bracknell, all the preparatory work, all the work that's gone on today, the work that will be necessary after the most of us have gone. We thank thee for their labors, and we commit them to thee for reward. Remember too thy dear people as later they travel. Some are traveling now, others have journeys to make. We pray thy preserving hand upon us all. Pray thy blessing upon our families, those we love, and those with whom we meet. We pray, our God, that now as we adjourn and have yet more refreshment provided for us, we're very thankful again for the dear saints who've thought of this and prepared for it. But like every blessing, we trace it back ultimately to thine own great heart of love. And so to thee, our bountiful and giving God, to thee, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we present our thanks. Amen.